Afternoon, Terra Nova. We'll be concluding our sermon series in 1 Peter today. It's been a fairly long and good journey. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you don't have one, you can put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We'll be looking at one text there and turning to a text just after that book and one just before that book as well. So it would be helpful for you to follow along. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Someone will bring that. In the wrap-up of this journey, it's important, I think, to just look at the big way stations and markers that Peter has brought us by. He first addressed this group of believers that he was writing to, and subsequently to us who hear this letter, as a specific group. He said that they are elect exiles. They're people who have been called from one place to another and are in process of following that through on their journey. They've been called by a God who Peter presents as a Trinitarian God, a Father with foreknowledge, a Son to whom we are obedient, and a Spirit who makes us more holy and sanctified in that journey. And he says in the course of that journey, suffering will be a normal process in that journey. He'll say, don't be surprised when it happens. God is working this out. And you shouldn't be surprised when your own sin brings suffering. And you shouldn't be surprised when the sins of other people bring suffering to your life. And then after he gets through all of that, he says, here's the piece you need to remember. Entrust your souls fully to God while doing good. And he leaves us with this great sense of community in the church. Last week we closed at chapter 5, verse 5, where the last line is a quote from the Psalms which read this way, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's picking up from that line that we begin reading in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's our prayer that as a community, you would help us to enter into the times that we have that are specifically set aside to be with you, the intentional times of worship, of prayer, of hearing the scriptures, with a humility and a desire, that we would desire for you to be glorified through us. So many times our desires are simply about what we can get, what we can be. And we want to see more of you so that we can know more of you and glorify you more. Father, help us with the things that as a group we struggle with. A lack of humility that says we don't need what you have, God. A confidence only out of who we are. A distraction of our circumstances, God. Or confusion. We know that you're not the author of confusion, but of clarity and a sound mind. So we pray that you would help us with all these things today. We will be careful afterwards to give you the glory and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter picks up again with humility. Someone once rightly said, the funny thing about humility, once you realize you have it, you don't have it anymore. Definitions about humility are difficult to get our mind around. Sometimes we leave the definition of humility as something that's just a spiritual stance vaguely given within us. I'm humble, whatever that means. And usually what we mean by that is, I'm not going around telling people how great I am. And it becomes this very me-centered piece of humility. In the scripture just before this passage, Peter presented biblically humility as having an object of other people. It's not just about measuring us. It's about how we interact with others. He said, clothe yourself in humility towards one another. And humility takes on this object that comes with community. I think the definitions that are lacking in humility come out not of the Bible. The Bible always talks about life and community as a piece of it. 55 times in the New Testament, one another or each other keeps coming up. These are sort of the house rules of community and living with each other, and one of them is humility. I don't think it comes from there. I think the self-idea of humility, the self-absorbed idea of humility, comes from American marketing. And somehow that started to merge with the church, and we present a Christianity that has more to do with how do I get self-help from hanging out with God? How do I get better at my humility? How do I get better at my financial management? All these pieces that really don't have to do with the house rules of being humble towards one another and living in this community before God. Someone once gave me a definition of humility that stuck because I didn't have one and I wanted to know. And humility for me ended up being very extreme because I think my temperament is that way. It was either this great self-abasement of, oh, how horrible, everything I do, so I'll do nothing, you know, or this, well, I'll just serve and claim stuff as humble, but I have no idea how to talk about it, judge it, and I'd be uncomfortable if anyone said anything about anything I had done. And this friend said, here's my definition of humility that I think I could defend from the Bible. Humility is recognizing your weaknesses and flaws without being covered with shame and guilt. Shame and guilt comes from the way we perceive other people as judging us, where God says he's mindful of our frame that we're but dust. So when we're living in that heap, shame, and guilt, that's not really humility. That's just a sick pride. And he said it's humility that recognizes giftedness and talents without having a pride. And it's then able to employ those without having it be about yourself. The failure of humility comes when we want to look at our weaknesses on a level of everyone else being sort of the competition in the field. Like it's somehow a spiritual, like, you know, match of some sort that we're able to say, I can find someone who my weaknesses aren't as bad as. So, okay, I'm sort of humble, but I'm better than that. Or our gifts seem better than someone. We take it out of that and we put it before God. It somehow seems okay that we have weaknesses and we have strengths because it's no longer about us. It's about serving other people. And he completes the thought of serving others with this passage in verse 6 that says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If one of the problems with recognizing our weaknesses and shame or our gifts with pride is that we're looking too much at ourselves or others, the correction is taking the perspective of looking at who you are under the mighty hand of God. If you have little God in your life, it's easy to have shame or pride because you're only looking at you or the people next to you. And if you sit carefully, you can find people with whom you can have pride over if you choose your seat wisely. But when you start looking at the mighty hand of God, you're never going to measure up. There's not a competition. You're not even thinking that way, that somehow my gifts will surpass God or somehow my weaknesses will be something that God would absolutely reject and never want to be a part of. The kind of humility that says it's under the mighty hand of God is a humility that recognizes all that God does and all who he is, and then serves out of that. When you read the Psalms constantly, the psalmist is going back to the creative works of God and the redemptive works of God and exalting who he is before there's a response. Peter was a guy who at one point had denied Christ, but in the book of Acts had the chance to redeem that. When the Spirit fell upon the apostles, he preached boldly and faithfully that this Jesus who was crucified was both Lord and Christ. And as a result, he was arrested. He was questioned by the same authorities who still had only recently washed off the bloodstains, metaphorically, of having killed Jesus in cooperation with the Roman government. And so these religious authorities are questioning him and they release him. They decide we have nothing on him. And he gets back together with these early believers who are probably waking up to the fact that following Christ is a lot more closely literal of a path than they imagined. That there might be suffering and death for some of them who are following after that path. And they pray. And the prayer is not one that begins with their circumstances. I think it would be, right? If you were under such persecution that you were afraid for your life, it would certainly be understandable if your prayer was, God, help me live. That's not where they are. Their prayer in Acts 4 is, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And then they begin to continue with the things that they need. It's understanding the mighty hand of God that gives them the ability to have humility and peace. He is a sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Part of that creation is us. And as David recognizes when he writes in the Psalms, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows that well. He recognizes the greatness of the image of God, but it's not with a sense of pride. It's under the mighty hand of God that he made these things so that we can have humility, in our weaknesses and flaws, to rely on praying to the one who is the sovereign Lord, so that we don't have pride or disguise the good opportunities we have as the image of God. We can go to him and say, out of your wondrous creation, I am made this way, and I will live this out with a sense of humility that isn't born out of a sense of being greater than someone or lesser than someone else, but comes from your mighty hand. It's a humility that follows after Christ that says God will exalt you at the proper time. Throughout the book, Peter's talked about suffering and how glory in the path of following Christ, exaltation, is always followed or preceded by suffering. That there is the shame of the cross before the glory of the resurrection. And Peter keeps speaking to us as the exile elect, as the pilgrims who are following after God, you will suffer. But in the proper time, if you rely on that sovereign Lord, he will exalt you. In the between time, that can cause a lot of anxiety in people's lives. He's got aware. But does he recognize that this suffering seems to be going on a little too long for me? Peter talks about the suffering is really intense. He says it's like the kind of heat that liquefies metal. And people can cry out and say, God, do you recognize the kind of agony that I'm in? Are you aware of it? Even though he says this is part of the plan to make you more fully the image of God. This is how it works, that suffering precedes glory. We still are anxious sometimes that he doesn't really know or doesn't really care. We doubt something that's very basic. Peter knew what that is like. One of the reasons that I find Peter so able to talk about things that are profound and simple, that he goes narrow and deep, and that I trust him so much, is I know the backstory of Peter's life. I know when he walked through these things. I know he was on a boat in a storm when Jesus was sleeping, and he and the other guys went and woke Jesus up just to let him know that they didn't think he really cared about them. We are perishing, don't you care? Go back to sleep if you need to, but I just wanted to let you know, we are sometimes thinking you don't care so much. It happens with us. We can know the things theologically that we would say about God. We can assent to them when we read scripture or sing or pray. But to begin to live out that the suffering that's there, we're not going to be anxious over. The circumstances we're not going to be anxious over. That's the difficult piece. Because it means a yielding of control. The things that we don't know about, that we're waiting to see exposed, and the things that we know that we can't control, are the things that will cause anxiety in our life. We'll begin to worry how they're going to work out if we're not the ones who manage them. I don't know about you, but many times if I'm more sensible, based on my past, I worry when I'm in control of something. Because those are the things that I've managed to screw up more than other things that God has sort of led me in. This peace is based on one truth, the ability to cast your cares on God that Peter gives. Cast your cares on him because of this truth. He cares for you. That's the peace. Not because he's powerful, but because he cares for you. Missing this peace, knowing a theological God, missing this peace, doubting God's character, will always leave you in the burden of your own anxiety. In the scriptures, God presents himself as better than, but metaphorically next to, other forms of love that we would know and trust if they were good. He says, like a father, God has compassion on his children. And I know we could find faults with any of our parents, but we know what a good father is supposed to do. And God says, I'm like that, only perfect. Like a mother, he says, I bent down to lovingly feed you. The warmest care of love that we've ever seen expressed by human beings, God is superior to and like. The goodness of those loves are only reflections and shadows of the depth of God's love. The one who says he's like the one who stays closer to you than a brother. The difficulty is in trusting that. God's been driving me back to really simple foundational things in faith right now. I don't know if you've ever had that period where you've let things get so complex and you think you're progressing to a place where things should be more complex, only to realize, no, I should just be living out those simple truths with where I'm at right now. And in that process, I ended up back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And then it says faith is these two things. The one who comes to God must believe that he is, which seems a little redundant. Atheists tend not to try to go to God, right? But it's for a starting point. The one who would please him must believe that he is. And then the second piece of this very simple foundational faith in God is he must believe, she must believe that God is one who rewards those who seek him. He's good. That's the piece of faith that you have in doubt in your circumstances. He's good. He's there and he's good. If you accept that he's there but don't recognize the goodness of God, you're going to struggle with anxiety the rest of your life. You're going to think he's there when things work out the way you thought they should. You're going to think he doesn't really care. You might slip into a fatalism that just says God gets what he wants. Or you might fully break from God and say, I can't trust him. It's too turbulent. I can't make this thing work. When you believe he's there and that he's good, you'll find the shift that frees you from a world of anxiety to a world of faith. I find Mahatma Gandhi particularly fascinating as a person. When the pastor who led me to Christ was sharing the gospel with me, I wanted some assurance that Gandhi would be in heaven because I wouldn't like a God who threw Gandhi in hell, but he didn't give that assurance. But I still look back on Gandhi and see some wisdom in the things that he says and power in the things that he did. And he talks about anxiety and faith this way. He says, there's nothing that wastes the body more like worry. And one who has faith in God should be ashamed to worry about anything whatsoever. If I supply the definition of faith as Hebrews 11:6 supplies it, that he is and that he rewards those who seek him, man, Gandhi makes total sense to me in that way. Clearer, maybe more to the point, certainly scriptural, would be Jesus' description of anxiety in Matthew chapter 6 when he's teaching his disciples, perhaps what rang in Peter's ear, where he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Oh, what a simple command. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Sorry, Peter people. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Multiple times, Jesus keeps referencing in the midst of anxieties, Father, God the Father, trust the Father who provides, that he is, and he's good. He's the Father with foreknowledge. Just because things are not understandable by you, just because the equations seem to have a remainder the way you try to sort them out, doesn't mean God isn't there or isn't good. It's that simple step of faith that says he is there and he is good. Peter knew what it was like to struggle with anxiety. I think this comes not just as a statement of theology that he heard Jesus say, but something he lived in his life. He knew what it was like to be anxious when he understood that God knew him. When Jesus shows up and they interact for the first time and he realizes who this person is, he falls down and says, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. It's the anxiety that says, if God really knew me, he wouldn't want me. He would want other kinds of people. But if he really knew the thoughts I had, if he really knew the things I did, he would reject me. And the anxiety becomes that God just would never love me. And the play world says, well, we pretend then. We cover up the things that we don't like, that we think God would reject, as though he can't see them. And we hide them from other people, and we don't live as ourselves. With that anxiety, Peter was met with a call, follow me. Peter knew the anxiety of circumstances when the call of Jesus to move forward in ways he could not understand that were flatly impossible without God, like when Jesus was standing on top of the surface of deep water, and he said to Peter, "Come out of the boat and walk towards me." And Peter is living in the miraculous. He takes steps on the water, but suddenly the anxiety of waves and wind when walking on the water next to Jesus overcome him. He falls into the water, the anxiety of circumstances. And Jesus has to pull him out and again uses that phrase, "It's little faith that you have anxiety." And he knew what it was to have anxiety over God's plan. When Jesus reveals in Matthew 16, I'll be taken to Jerusalem and they will kill me, Peter just loses it. He completely openly defies God and says, "No, may it never be." He can't deal with that God is in charge of the plan, and the plan includes his friend and teacher, the beloved perfect one, Jesus, being killed. That doesn't make any sense to Peter, and he pushes against it. We're anxious and not free when we want to control God's people, when we want to order God's plans, and when we want to claim ownership over God's possessions. Until we release to that, we will be bound by those things, and worry will be the prison that we've self-created. We will live with self-loathing when we fail, with self-aggrandizement when we have momentary successes, and with self-obsession over our own control of these things and how we'll finally one day make them all work out, bend them to our will and our desire, until we're free from that sense of self and hand things over to God. And that only happens through humility that's able to say, I can't control it, I won't try, I trust that you are, and I trust that you're good. The only things I have control over are choosing to follow in humility and the effort that I put in. Peter moves forward and speaks about sober-mindedness, which is familiar already. He says that we cast our cares upon him because he cares for you, and then continues in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." It's one of those early principles of Bible study that anyone who tries to teach someone to study the Bible will come to at some point. Things repeated matter. Like any good teacher, they will say things again and again so that you recall them. The Bible's like that. The guy who taught me to study the Bible, I can still hear him say, "The Holy Spirit doesn't get paid by the word and he does not stutter." And that was the thing that still to this day sticks with me when I read something repeated. I hear Dr. Lytle saying, "He doesn't get paid by the word and he doesn't stutter." And through that, I stop and I remind myself, this is repeated for a purpose. This is the third time in this letter that we've been given in this short letter the phrase, "be sober-minded." Sober-mindedness speaks against multiple things, some very literal. It speaks against being drunk or drugged to numb yourself from your anxieties. That you would just check out and give yourself another state of being that wasn't real because you were incapable of dealing with the one that was real. It was just too much for you, too painful for you, so you checked out. It deals with a sleepiness about life, not necessarily a literal drunkenness, but you're just numb, not really aware. It's too difficult to engage. You'd have to grow a little bit deeper. You'd have to look a little bit harder. And so you decide to go with this easy, sloppy, lazy mindset rather than be engaged. It has to do also with just being seduced or drugged or numbed or slowed by other things. Could be the busyness in your world that rather than actually think about what's going on and being sober-minded, you sort of like being on the treadmill of busy things, adding one to another, because it gives you a sense of purpose when there's always something to do. It can actually make you feel a little bit important when people are always asking for your time, there's always something to do. And most of all, it keeps you from actually thinking about those deeper things. But it's not sober-mindedness. There are three times he's gone to this well. The first is in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ." And he lays out in the verses before what salvation in Christ is. He lays out the entire Christ event. That Christ came to this earth to identify with us. The question of, is God aware and does he care, is slaughtered at the birth of Christ. That God would take on human flesh to recognize our need, speak to us, and identify with us. He cares, he's aware, and he engages. He speaks of the Lamb shortly after that, who will be without blemish or spot, and yet was the precious blood that was spilt to save us. And he says, the Christ event is not just identity, but it's sacrifice, the cross. And he'll speak of this glory to be revealed when he returns, the third piece of the Christ event, rule. Identity, sacrifice, and lordship. That's the fullness of the Christ event. He says, when you consider these things, be sober-minded about how you live, that God chose to identify with you, that God chose to sacrifice his Son for you, and that Christ will return to rule over you. Now choose wisely what you will do. The second time he says it, be sober-minded, is in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. There's a perspective to clock running out moments when you realize this is it. There is no second chance. There is no fifth quarter. These are the final moments that you have to choose. Every day, living out your confession as though it was the last day you would have. And he says, this, if you're sober-minded, should influence, he says, for the sake of your prayers, and above all, keep loving one another. If you know things are coming to an end, Peter's sober-minded advice is, make sure you're talking to God. If these are the only moments you have, you should be relying on him and praying. And then he says, make sure you love each other. There's not much else at the end of the day except relying on God and loving and serving each other. And then he hands us this one. Your adversary, the devil, is out there, so be sober-minded and watchful. There sometimes are many dichotomies and tensions in Christianity. There's this one side that people will talk about, and you can find scripture that will say this, where you just release and you relax and you let go and let God, right? That's what we talked about with conquering anxiety. And then you find these other places where in the midst of that, you're given commands. Like Jesus in Matthew 6 said, be anxious for nothing. There was something you were supposed to do in response to what God is presenting as the grace that he gives. Some people get caught only in the doing and they'll just be active, and some people caught only in the being, where it seems to me that the beingness that God gives out of his grace we're to respond to. I think that's worship. He reveals something and we respond to it. Here, he tells us to be sober-minded and watchful because of our adversary, the devil. Another thought on how we read the Bible. I was taught, and I believe still, it makes the most sense, to read the Bible as close as to the way people understood it, who wrote it, and who first heard it. If it was written as a poem, understand it as a poem. When there's a metaphor, like Jesus saying, I am the door, understand that he's saying he's like a door, that he's an entrance to something, not that he has a solid core and a handle and a hinge, right? He's like a door. And when we read the devil is out there, we should not read, there's evil in the world. No, I think it's pretty clear. They were talking about a real being with intelligence present in this age who's evil. To reduce it to anything less is to make the Bible twist in a way that doesn't seem natural to any reader. And it openly says, Jesus lied. If you can get to the place where you go, the devil is so outdated. You know, this is my second favorite theologian, Jacob Dylan with a K, said, evil is alive and well. Yeah, but it's more than that. It's personal. Jesus recognized the devil's presence. He said, I saw Satan fall as a star from heaven. He by his own testimony, said the devil tempted him personally in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And after Peter failed the test of dealing with God's plans revealed about Christ, Jesus went to him, looked him in the eye, and said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, and when you are strengthened, when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. Jesus recognized and told his disciples this being is real. This isn't just an evil within you. This isn't just a general milieu of evil. This is a personal being. And now Peter presents him, having known what it was like to have his life sifted by the devil, as out there like a prowling lion seeking to devour. The scriptures describe him as a liar and a murderer. He's opposed to truth and he's opposed to life. Two glorious things that are core attributes to who God is, because Satan, the name literally means adversary, is God's enemy. He becomes ours only because of his hatred for God, and we are made in the image of God. So it's to destroy the thing that is dear to his great enemy. How we picture Satan, how we deal with Satan, gets a little weird sometimes. Most of the time in Western art, you see him as sort of a wicked Mr. Tumnus, right? He's got like hairy legs and hoofs, and he's got the goatee, but he's got a little more triangular head, a little evil behind the eye, and occasionally a pitchfork, which I can't figure out. I mean, that's a farm tool, I just cannot figure where the pitchfork came from. I'm sure someone's going to Google it and email, thank you. But it becomes almost silly. And, you know, it gets spoofed in popular culture where you see, like, you know, Robo-Satan on Futurama, and he's the same thing. He's got the pitchfork and the hoofs and the triangular head. And if it was only so easy that we could walk out in the street and we see a friend of ours talking to a guy with a pitchfork and hooves, you'd probably go over and go, that's the devil. That's what he looks like. Haven't you looked at any of the comics, pictures, or anything out there? That's Satan. He's smarter than that. Being malevolent doesn't make you stupid. It just makes you evil. He's an intelligent being who is evil. And it says he disguises himself at times as an angel of light. The devil put the B in subtle. He's not going to walk up to you with the pitchfork and the hooves and a big T-shirt that says, I hate God. That would be too obvious. He tends to come to us more subtly. He appears to Adam and Eve almost like a preacher. He starts telling them the scriptures that God had said, but shifting it just a bit, because even one degree extrapolated over a lot of time is going to leave you far, far afield. When he comes to Jesus with his A game, he brings the scriptures to bear, and he sits there and quotes scripture back and forth, because the best lies that he comes up with are the ones that are absolutely nearest to the truth. He presents Jesus with the temptation of fulfilling his own physical desires. Eat the bread when you fasted for 40 days. Just go for the physical fulfillment. Or pride. Jump off the tower of the temple and show everyone else, live for them, how great you are. Or power. All the possessions and kingdoms of this earth, they're yours if you worship me. And it's a pretty good definition of the world in which he operates and the things with which he tempts us today. Turn over towards the end of your Bible. We're going to go by 2 Peter. The book right after 2 Peter is 1 John. This is the same John who wrote the gospel that we went through just in the past year. And he gives this definition of what it is to live under this world that is Satan's, that is at enmity or enemy with God, just like Satan is. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Important that we keep going, because otherwise you're going to get a bunch of hermits in castles in the Adirondacks trying to hide from everything on planet Earth. Here's how he defines the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And that world is passing away along with its desires. Someday all your pride won't mean much. All the possessions you have on the day they bury you will mean nothing. All the pleasure that you could have had that looked good to your eyes will have no lasting value. That world is passing away. But it says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. In chapter 1, Peter presented the glory to be revealed as imperishable and undefiled. He says these are things that last. They will not pass away. Satan will try to tempt us with very reasonable things, disguised as light, but very much removed from anything lasting or eternal. We're told this, Our part is to resist him in our faith. There's something in me that likes resistance. I always thought it was just like a mischievous negative thing until I came upon verses like this and realized, resistance is good. You just have to choose the thing that you're resisting against well. It's ill thought and a waste of time if it's just, I'm going to resist that my dad wants me to get a haircut, or I'm going to resist that this political party does this, or I'm going to resist the reigning authority of a government by joining a band of revolutionaries who's trying to overthrow that. Those resistances I still like watching movies about, but they're not the things that God talks about for us to resist against. He says resist the one who's his enemy. If he's God's enemy and you're in the image of God, You don't just cower. Peter doesn't say, like, run. Just get away from the devil because he's so scary. He says, no, resist him. Resist him in your faith. Don't resist him in yourself. Even the metaphor of a lion, you'd be pretty foolish to think you can do it on your own. Just go ahead and Google and YouTube the woman who jumped into, like, the lion's den at a zoo recently, and you see what happens. Look at the guys who were the lion tamers who thought they could really control them, and in one of their very flamboyant Vegas gigs, the one got his head bitten up by a big cat. Even a person on their own strength looking at the metaphor couldn't fight that, let alone Satan. But you resist him in your faith, out of a submission to God and what he did. When you look at Christ in the wilderness, he beat the stuff that we couldn't beat. We gave in and were seduced by our possession, our pleasures, and our pride. He was not. I'm going to resist based on what he gave and what he did. Resistance is tied ultimately to a submission to God. Look at James chapter 4. This one's just to the other side of 1 Peter. It's the next epistle to your left in your Bible. James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. James walks through so many of the same scriptures and themes that we find in Peter. These guys are lined up perfectly on this. They're of one mind, of one spirit that they're coming to on this. And it begins with submitting yourself to God before you resist the devil. And in your resistance, you draw near to God. And part of drawing near to God is recognizing more and more your sinfulness. The drawing near to God, James doesn't say, and then celebrate because you're safe. He says, no, when you draw near to God, it's time to cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and make your mind single-minded because it wasn't when you were farther away from God. And he tells us to weep and mourn and let our laughter in this world, as we were going about our business our way, turn to a wretched mourning. The Puritans used to say there's no repentance without tears. They believed that if we really understood how we were living, what things we had valued, how we had aligned ourselves with the enemy of God, how we had misused our brothers and sisters, how we had taken God's creation and used it for an idol rather than glorify God, and how much injury we'd caused to one who loved us so deeply, that we would cry. And there was no cheap repentance. If you showed up at some of these places and you said, yeah, I'm really sorry for what I did, and you didn't cry, they put you in a place called the anxiety bench, where the pastor would tell you, or the elders, yeah, I don't think you're sincere, so you're probably pretty much hellbound. Why don't you sit on that bench and think about how hellbound you are for a while? And then if you got more, like, desperate, eventually they said, okay, we believe you, get off the anxiety bench, you're back in the game. But this was how serious they saw it, and I think they're looking at James and seeing that. weep and mourn. Not just say sorry and walk away. But it all began with this submission to God. Submit yourselves to God, then resist the devil. It's a humility that says he is the strength. Our resistance is required, but we first have to stop resisting submission to God fully. There's a reliance and a humility that walks us through even conflict with the devil. Peter then tells us to be encouraged because other people are suffering too. He says the brotherhood worldwide is going through the same thing. And it's not a misery loves company. Well, that's good. It's not just me. I'm glad those guys are getting beat up by the devil too. It's, I think, to free us from the idea, which pride puts in us, that we are incredibly unique more than universal, that nobody could know pain like we do. No one could understand our suffering, that we are people who are so special. And Peter tells us that the brotherhood all over the world is suffering like you are. This year, not in Peter's time, this past year on planet Earth now, 170,000 plus Christians were murdered because of their Christian faith. Not because they were victims of a crime, not in the midst of a terrible war in their country, but because they acknowledged, they submitted their souls to a faithful God who cared for them and lived that out. People killed 170,000. That's more than the population of the entire city of Troy and Albany combined. Every man, woman, and child dead 1 year. The suffering goes on. It's not unique to us. We sometimes close ourselves off in an Elijah complex that our suffering is all there is. But suffering can't be brushed over very easily, at least not for me. I actually look back on my experience of fighting against submission to God, and my last resort, my Alamo, was suffering. I had become convinced, after reading Bertrand Russell, whose argument wasn't original with him, that God couldn't be the God the Christians talked about. Because if God was actually all-powerful and all-loving, he wouldn't allow the horrors of this world to happen. He would stop them instantly. Heck, I would, I thought. I probably would have opted for wealth in the end. But I think, in that point in my life, in arrogance, I would have cured all the suffering. I would have been the world's private Messiah, were I all-powerful and all-loving. And then I began to think, well, maybe he's all-powerful, but not all-loving. He's mighty, made the earth, but doesn't really care. Or he's all-loving. He really aches over the sin and suffering of humanity, but he's not all-powerful, so he can't do anything. What do you do with that? That at times has haunted me as a Christian. When I see horrible things, as a person of faith, I wonder sometimes. I emailed someone smarter than I am. It's a sign of humility that when you reach the end of yourself, which for some of us happens more quickly in certain fields than others, we reach out and rely on people who have more. So I ended up emailing some people who had written books. I found, you know, the university web pages and sort of virtually stalked their email addresses and sent these emails, and eventually got emailing with a guy named Alvin Plantinga, who's a chair of philosophy at Notre Dame and a believer. The guy was nice enough to email back. Having a brother who's a philosophy prof, he said, yeah, I'm not surprised. It's probably a lot more interesting than correcting sophomore papers on philosophy again and again and again. So I'm going to read the three-paragraph response that he gave me, because I want you to have this. I don't want you just to wonder about suffering and faith. I want you to have some of the answers that this guy had. He says this: here's one possibility. God wanted to create a really good world. If you think about what properties of a world make it good, you can mention a number of happy people, the number of people of good and moral character, etc. But it's hard to find any property to equal incarnation, reaching out and identifying, and atonement, sacrificing, in particular atonement. The first being of the universe, God himself, was willing to stoop and to suffer greatly on behalf of creatures who had turned their backs on him in order to make it possible for them to have life and have it abundantly. This is not merely the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest story that ever could be told. So all the really good worlds, all the best worlds, contain incarnation and especially atonement. But of course, a world in which there is atonement is a world in which there is sin and evil. And not just a little bit of sin and evil. There has to be some kind of adequation between the magnitude of the redemptive deed and the magnitude of the sin and evil that it redeems. So that's a possibility. But of course, one can hardly say we know why God permits evil and sin. Maybe the above is on the right track and maybe not. But why think the fact that we can't figure out why God permits these things is a reason for giving up on belief in God? According to the Christian story, God permits sin and evil, but he also joins us in the resultant suffering. The Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, cries out in terrible suffering, being abandoned by the Father. God doesn't just make us suffer to achieve his ends. He suffers too. And his suffering is probably of a magnitude we can't much guess at, even if we don't really know why he permits evil. But I rather like my suggestion above. We do know that he is willing to suffer with us, and that he enables us to trust him, to feel sure that he has a good reason for permitting sin and suffering, even if we don't know what that reason is. Which leads Peter into a final piece that concludes suffering in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The suffering ends. When Paul looks at all the suffering, and this was a man who knew suffering, this was a man who knew what it was to have a physical ailment that prohibited him from doing certain things, begs God, take it away, and God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. You got the answer, but it was no. He's a guy who knew what it was like to be speaking on God's behalf to people and have them pick up rocks and throw them off his body at high velocity until he fell down in a bloody heap and they thought he was dead and they dragged his body outside town just to leave it there. He was a guy who knew what it was to try to travel places where the gospel was not known, only to have his ship become destroyed in the sea and be floating multiple days and nights in open sea, holding onto the driftwood remains of the ship. He was a guy who knew suffering. And when he thought about it, and he uses an accountant's term, when he thought about measuring it out, he said, I don't reckon that the suffering of this world is even comparable to the glory to be revealed. Your suffering may be tragic, but it is temporary. Your suffering may seem great, but it will not seem great compared to the glory that's to be revealed. And the God of all grace, the one who initiated salvation, the God of all grace, the one who guided you in this process, the God of all grace who will sustain you until you get there, he himself will restore. He'll make things right that were wrong. He'll confirm. He'll let you know you're not lost. He'll give a surety. He'll strengthen. The things that have left you weak from resisting, he'll fix. And he'll establish. The places where you feel like you have nothing, he will root you. That will happen temporarily and in small places here, but it will happen most permanently when he's fully revealed. And it's at that moment that Peter breaks out into this doxology, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. Essentially saying, rule, Jesus. Rule more. I'm so tired of other rulers, of other things, of my own plans. Rule, and rule fully and forever. Cries out for these things. And then he gives his final thoughts, his conclusion to these people, where he says to them, stand firm. This is the true faith. What I've laid out for you is real. I've been there. I've lived it. And I want you to know the power of the sacrifice of Christ and of the example of Christ and live it in community together. He then speaks to them this final benediction, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And we close one chapter of a book that doesn't end for us. The band's going to come up and we'll have a time where we focus on communion, where we take time to recognize the goodness of a God who overcomes evil by his own suffering. We recognize the goodness of a Father who took all the plans we had created that brought chaos and evil to this world and began to restore all things, to move from the failed tree of life in the garden to the full restoration of a city of people in the kingdom of God with a tree that never stops bearing fruit and God's presence always with the people, a God who restores. We come to an example of the fullness of the Christ event that he identified, he sacrificed, and he will return to fully rule. Because we do it every week, my personal fear for myself and for you guys is that we would get numb to it. It would become just something we say and something we work through. So I want you to take some time in those two songs. We try to give time so that it can have spiritual engagement, to think of two things. One, are you those people included in the benediction where Peter says, peace to all who are in Christ? Maybe some who weren't, who didn't know what it was to humbly embrace the fullness of the God who identified, provided satisfaction and sacrifice, and rules now and forever. And secondly, to take some time before you come to him to recognize that he is and that he's good. And that means if you have anxieties that have been eating you up, work, family, money, whatever the worries are, that you would reestablish connection with him on that basic level. Say, you are God and you are good. I don't know, but I trust. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh, we look to you and we beg for grace to see you as you are, that we could say with right hearts, you are there and you are good. That we could say with the angels, you are holy. There's nothing evil in you and nothing evil tempting us from you and no evil thought towards us from you. That we would look to Jesus, who came to suffer so shamefully for our shame, and obey and trust. And that we would walk with you, Spirit, and not just in our own ways, so that we could be made more holy. We ask these things in the name of a Father who knows and loves, of a Son who came to suffer and save, and a Spirit who does not leave us as orphans, but guides us today.